Glad to be here tonight. If you have your Bibles, let's go back over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Thank you, brother, for the excellent reading of the Word of God a few minutes ago. I am so very grateful for your pastors here, Pastor Hamilton, Pastor Smith, the opportunity to fellowship with them and rejoice and just watch the grace of God labor in them. And thank you for Westerville Bible Church. I am just so encouraged by your stand and your position in these days, as we'll see here as we open up the Word of God here in just a few moments. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me, the grace of God that was in me. And basically, that's what we're all acknowledging tonight. It is all of God's grace. It is not something that we have done. It's not something that somehow we have ginned up in ourselves. It's certainly not native and natural talent. It is certainly the grace of God working in and through us. And so we're very, very grateful for that. Tonight, as we open the Word of God, you can see, as this is laid out in this passage, just at first how it looks more than a little intimidating, more than a little terrifying, if you will. Here is Paul. He's giving this wonderful instruction to his son Timothy. He has reminded Timothy over and over again about the way that he ought to approach the ministry of the Word of God. Said in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so Paul is specifically looking back at his ministry with young Timothy. Now, apparently, Timothy traveled with him. He picked him up in a little burg out of the way. You had to be going there, Derbe and Lystra. I mean, whoever went there, a little, you know, backwoods town. But that's exactly where he saw a faithful man. He saw a man that he knew the Lord was absolutely working in. And so when he brought him along, 2 Timothy 2 talks about this. He said, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things, okay, what were the things? The things which you have heard of me among many witnesses. Okay, stop, think about that for a moment. So Paul is specifically talking about a set of truth, a specific set of principles, perhaps a specific set of messages that he had heard Paul preach over and over again. In fact, it's not unlikely at all that Paul would say to Timothy on some occasion, hey, Timothy, my eyes are bothering me or I don't feel well today. How about you get up and preach this message? And Timothy could have stepped right in and taken the very same sound words that it talks about here in Timothy, the same wisdom, the things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. One of the convictions that we are seeing more and more in our country, I mean, we're really, really questioning where are some of the old grand institutions which used to produce Bible preachers. I mean, where are they going? What is going on with those? And the conviction is that more and more it's going to be inside the local churches, and it's certainly going to be pastors discipling others and leading others. And so this is part of the challenge tonight. It is not merely, are we placing a man in position? In the first place, it's not us who are really ordaining a man. It's we are the ones who are recognizing that God has put his hand on someone. When you speak of something being ordained, the idea is that it's put to work. This afternoon at lunch, undoubtedly, you ordained your fork. You took your fork and you put it to work, right? I hope that you did at lunchtime, unless it was a sandwich. But you get the idea that you are putting someone to work and you are saying, yes, this is exactly what the Lord has designed, and this is the way he's put it together. Now, as you read a few minutes ago, Brother Bailey, Paul knows that his time is short upon the earth. You know, do you get the idea that we are not getting any younger? Everybody agree with that? I mean, here we are, and yep, I mean, the time is going by. When I took driver's ed years ago, I think when I was 15, they talked about being velocitized. That was this big fancy word in there, velocitized. What on earth is velocitized? And they said, well, you're going 70 miles per hour down the interstate, and suddenly you get to a speed zone, and it takes you down to 55. And you feel like, man, I'm going so slow. You're not going slow. You're going 55 miles per hour, but it feels slower. I sometimes wonder if we are not velocitized in the way that we are going through life. I mean, here we are, and the years, I mean, is this like you? I mean, Christmases and birthdays just keep coming faster and faster and faster. And when you were a kid, it was like, oh, it's going to be so long before it gets here. And the older you get, it's like, I mean, you're just moving on. So we have to operate on what we might call the heart attack principle, and that is, hey, we're not getting any younger, right, brother? I mean, we're not getting any younger. Maybe some of us are getting younger. We're not getting any younger, and so it is absolutely essential that we train the next generation. That's really what tonight is really all about, placing someone who can train, someone who can groom and help the next generation to take advantage of and take hold of the grace of God. One of the ways this is put in Isaiah 64 is especially fascinating. The passage you're very familiar with, where he talks about all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have driven us away. And then the prophet expresses real surprise in verse 7, and he says, and there is none who calls upon the name of the Lord. There is no one who calls on the name of the Lord to take hold of him. There's the real answer, my friend. That you and I must, in these days, we must take hold of God. We have to understand what it means to take hold of him in prayer. You're looking at this passage in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, and as I say, it looks a little intimidating when you first walk into it. You're like, wow, I mean, Timothy, are you quite sure you want to do this? I mean, look at the situation. Look at the kind of culture that you're going to be ministering in. And so if you were to take those first several verses there, all the way down through about verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, you're looking at this self-centered and deceptive culture, a self-centered and deceptive culture, because look at what he says here. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. I like the way that's put in another translation. It says, implacable, unable to be placated, unable to be satisfied, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I mean, you get the idea of what's really going on here is you have a people and you have a culture, and they are dedicated to live for their nerve endings rather than what's never ending. Think about that. They're living for their nerve endings rather than what's never ending. If you went back to the book of Ecclesiastes and started working through what Solomon said there, here's Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, right? Who makes some of the dumbest mistakes of anybody who's ever lived. And you look at Solomon and you're thinking, you know, what were you thinking? And what he proves for us under the examination of the Holy Spirit who lays it all out for us. I mean, here's somebody who has all the wisdom, all the riches, all the power, everything else like that, to live for the flesh. And what does he conclude? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The flesh is never satisfied. You try to live for your nerve endings, and it's never going to work. You're never going to find any kind of satisfaction. You must stop to recognize that it's very, very important to think about eternity. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So this is the kind of culture that he's being brought into here, and you have to think through, brother, as we today are saying to you, we thank God for you and thank God for the grace of God as it works in your life. You have to ask yourself, am I really willing to go into a culture like this where people are, verse 3, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control? I mean, ask yourself the question. What are you going to do when Mr. Potshot vents his spleen at you? I mean, how are you going to respond in a situation like that? And this is especially fascinating because you would go to passages such as in Ezekiel. You remember over in Ezekiel chapter 2, down around verse 8, here is the Lord, he's speaking to Ezekiel. And he says to Ezekiel, son of man, do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Wait a minute, he's talking to the prophet, and he's telling the prophet, don't be rebellious like these people. Is it true that sometimes, is there a really heavy truck that goes by out here, I mean a really heavy one, and the furniture will kind of vibrate here? There's like this sympathetic vibration, you know, that takes place. What he's identifying in Ezekiel chapter 2 is like a sympathetic rebellion. In other words, we could easily be conformed to the spirit of this age. And he's saying to Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 2, he's saying, Ezekiel, don't become rebellious like that rebellious house. And then he goes on to say, open your mouth and eat what I give you. And it tells you the answer there, that he's having him eat a scroll, basically. Eat the word of God. Eat the message from God. You really have to make the choice. Which one is it going to be? Are we going to be conformed to this culture? Are we going to be like this world? He tells Ezekiel, the prophet, don't be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. If you went over to Ezekiel chapter 16, down around verse 49, and started to ask this question, okay, what's the sin of Sodom when you get right down to it? What is the sin of Sodom? I think most of us here would say, well, you know, I know what that is. I mean, there's a crime named after it. But here would be the surprising part. When you talk about a culture, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, here's what he said. He said, this is the sin of Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Stop to think about this for a minute. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Friends, that's most people's idea of a good vacation. I mean, that's most people's idea of, yeah, on the cruise ship. Hey, man, we went on this cruise, and pride, and man, you should have seen it. It had a 24-hour restaurant going up on the upper deck. I mean, I've been on one of those ships. I still can't believe it. There's no wonder that people, on average, gain 4 to 5 pounds when they're on a cruise ship. I mean, that's exactly what's going on. So here's pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Most people's idea of a good vacation, and here's Ezekiel the prophet saying, this is what this culture is like. Then he said, neither did they take care of the poor and the needy. Then abomination was found in them. This is what we're up against. We're up against a culture where this kind of thing is going on, and we're asking ourselves, well, what hope is there? I mean, how could we possibly respond in the right way when you have this self-centered, deceptive culture? He goes on to say there, down in verses 6 and 7, among them are those who creep into household, they capture weak, silly women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions. Look what he says in verse 7, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Are you like this? This is what I'm like. I mean, I take my wife to a department store or something like that. I am not the world's greatest shopper. You know, I love to take her someplace and wait for her. And, you know, Josh and Melissa and my wife very well know, you know, that's the way it is for me. One of my favorite things to do on a windy day in March, you know, here comes somebody out of a department store and they drop a plastic bag and they reach down to get it. And what happens? When they reach down to get it, what happens? The wind blows a little farther, and you know, they'll reach again, and it'll go a little bit more and a little bit more, and finally they'll stop to look around to see if anybody's looking at them because they look so foolish, right? By the way, I can show you how to fix that because I realized years ago I had to do the same thing. What you do is you put your foot right on that plastic bag, you know, and then kind of reach down and get it. The same idea is here of they're ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, a real understanding of the truth. That's what's going on inside our culture. This is kind of fascinating because if you went over to Romans chapter 10, you remember the passage where he talks about the righteousness which is by faith, and he makes a contrast there. He tells you in Romans chapter 10, there are people who are setting about or going about to establish their own righteousness. Now, can we all agree on this? Here's what world religions are really all about. World religions are all about things that people try to do to get close to God. You agree? World religions, generally, they're about things that people try to do to get close to God. People I have witnessed to. I was witnessing to a man yesterday using these very words. Is this the way you see world religions? That it's people trying to do things to get close to God? He said, well, yeah. I said, that's not what we're talking about. That's not what the Bible's talking about. It's not talking about trying to do things to get close to God. It's about trusting the things that God has done to get close to you in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in sending his own son for you. What's really kind of fascinating is that you start reading down through Romans 10 and you run across this passage. And I mean, so many verses that we quote when we're using the gospel. And then he makes this comment. He says, don't say in your heart, I have to ascend up into heaven, or, you know, go up and bring someone down to the earth. I mean, you're like, what is going on here? You hear it all the time when you witness to people. I was witnessing to a young lady, and she, when I asked her, had she really trusted Christ? I mean, had she really come to know Christ? She looked at her parents. This is a lady in her 20s, and said, "When was that?" And I thought, wait a minute, you know, what's going on? And then when I kind of pressed her a little bit, she said, "Well, I'm on a journey." You ever hear that? I'm on a journey. Every time you hear that, think about Romans chapter 10, because I think that's exactly what he's talking about. It's not like you can just deny that God became a man, that God was made flesh, that the gospel is here, that it's really plain. They say, well, I'm sort of trying to sort it out for myself. And there, my friends, is exactly what's going on in this culture. You have, in these verses, a self-centered, deceptive culture. Look at what it says down in verse 8. He's talking about just as Jannes and Jambres. You say, yeah, who are those guys? Well, in the first place, you don't find them in your Old Testament. But Paul here is referring to an oral tradition, which apparently they had a lot of confidence in. Those were two of the names of the magicians in Egypt that resisted Moses. Remember when Moses had his rod and he cast it down, it became a serpent, and they said, oh, hey, we can do the very same kind of thing. They're apparently among the ones who said to Pharaoh, when the lice came out, said, that's the finger of God, Pharaoh. Are you paying attention? I mean, that was the Lord himself. They're always going to try to be these imitators who are going to come along, and they're going to try to deceive. They're going to try to use all sort of manipulation. This is your, you know, chicken soup for the soul stuff, you know, your positive mental attitude stuff. You really have to ask the question, are we really preaching and teaching the very word of God? When you think about those guys throwing their snakes down, it reminded me of a story I heard. I heard about a blind rabbit and a blind snake that bumped into each other out in the woods. And one said to the other, why don't you look where you're going? The other one said, well, I'm blind. And he goes, well, I'm blind too. And he said, well, what are you? And he said, I don't even know what I am. The other one said, I don't even know what I am either. And so the snake sort of coiled around and he got around the rabbit, and he kind of felt, he said, boy, you got some great big haunches here. You got some great big jumping legs in the back. And he said, okay. And so, you know, what do you think I am? Frog? And he said, well, let me keep on. He said, well, you got whiskers and you got big ears. And the rabbit said, hey, how about that? I'm a rabbit. Hey, now I know I'm a rabbit. And so the snake said, okay, now, you know, check me out. So the little rabbit puts his paws down on the snake, and he kind of feels, he said, well, you got a really smooth voice, and man, you feel like you got, you know, diamonds on you. You're really, really smooth. And the snake said, well, how about that? I'm a TV evangelist. I mean, that's the kind of thing that is going on in our culture, where there is so much mimicry, there is so much that is, it has a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It's the kind of thing that's going on. All right. So what are we supposed to do in a situation like that? How are we supposed to approach this? You know, in Matthew chapter 5, it talks about having salt, being salt and light. Jesus went on to say, have salt in yourselves. Where is that which retards the corruption? Where is that salt? Where is that light? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He also said to believers, you're the light of the world. Where do you get that sustenance, that perseverance? Well, this really creates the need to know for us in this passage, because it really helps us to see what we're up against. Here we are, servants of God. We are trying very hard to serve the Lord. And we know this culture, like Ezekiel's rebellion, is against us. What do we do in a situation like this? Well, if you were to look at a passage like Numbers chapter 20, which is a terrifying passage, by the way. I think it's one of the most terrifying in all the Bible for a servant of God. Numbers chapter 20, here's Moses, and think about how many times Moses has tried to lead and help these people. I mean, how many times they've been through the same old issues over and over and over and over again. And the Bible tells you that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And you think, he must have been. I mean, to put up with all that mess. I mean, that ridiculous stuff. But then you get over to Numbers, and here's what you find out. Numbers chapter 20, I think it's down around verse 6, he tells you, verse 10, he tells you that Moses, there came another day, and this time the Lord began to work through Moses. Moses and Aaron, they got on their faces before the Lord. The people had rebelled. They got on their faces before the Lord. The Lord said, here's what you do. Take your staff, and you go and speak to the rock. And what did he do? He struck the rock. What's really interesting is what he said when he struck the rock. Moses said, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring forth water out of the rock?" See what the danger is? Now, instead of "hallowed be thy name," instead of "the Lord is separate," I mean, he is the creator, everything else is the creation, you know, keeping him holy and separate in our hearts and minds. All of a sudden, Moses says, "We. Must we bring forth water out of the rocks?" My friend, that's one of the most terrifying parts about the ministry. We labor in the Word of God. We labor in God's grace. This is not our church. It is not our ministry. It belongs to the Lord, and the Lord is in charge of it. But you have some tremendous encouragements along the way. You have passages such as 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. Do you remember this? David is at a place called Ziklag. He's at Ziklag, and wow, it doesn't appear to be going very well at all, because at Ziklag, these people are talking about putting him to death by stoning. They came back to Ziklag. Their wives, their children were gone. Their possessions were gone. And they said, "David, we're going to kill you." And here's what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. David encouraged himself in the Lord. David encouraged himself in the Lord. So when you're up against this self-deceptive culture where people are deceived and being deceived, Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it?" When you're up against that, what do you do? I mean, what are you supposed to really take hold of? And this is where, when you get down to verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, it really begins to make sense. If what we have done in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, if what we've done is we've created the need to know, then verses 10 and onward, it really, really goes along. Did you ever do this when you were a kid? How many of you remember when the milkman would deliver milk in bottles to your home? How many of you remember that? Now, those of you who are younger, say what? Are you kidding me? Everybody knows it comes out of plastic. Well, in the old days, there were people called milkmen, and they came in milk trucks, and they brought along. Well, you know, people like me who are really into science and really love science and things like that, we were always coming up with these crafty experiments that usually involved glass milk bottles. And one of my favorite was to go and boil an egg, take the shell off, and then what you would do is you would take that egg and it would fit right there on top of the bottle. You would take a bunch of newspaper and put it down inside, and you would drop a match and watch it light, and then you'd put that egg up on top, and what would happen? When that fire would burn, it would consume the air, consume the oxygen, it would create a vacuum, and what would happen? Boom! You know, there went this egg, you know, goes right down in there. I can imagine that milkman, every time he picked him up, "Not again, are these kids, you know, doing the same thing over and over again?" But that kind of boom, you know, when that happens, that's like a teaching moment. I mean, that's like, hey, this is why that happens. There's a sense in which in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that it's like it creates the need to know, right? I mean, he's saying to Timothy, you're going to be doing this. And Timothy thinks, "I'm going to be doing what? Are you serious? How in the world am I going to get through this? And by the way, how am I going to get through this with desire, not merely duty? How am I going to get through this with a full and fervent heart?" I mean, are you familiar with this, the way that people go through life? It's like fear and duty, you know. Something's going to get you if you don't watch out. I mean, you know people like that? You kind of live this hangdog life, and it's just like duty, duty, duty. Everything is duty, duty. Whatever happened to living out of desire? I mean, whatever happened to living out of love and joy? When you talk about the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. You get that idea of desire. Then you go to the end of this passage and you see the Apostle Paul is saying, look, here's what's going on here. The Lord has laid up for me. He said, I've just about finished my race. Verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. We have to keep our eyes on that goal. We have to keep our eyes on that desire. Do you live your Christian life out of mere duty, just kind of dry and dusty duty, or do you live it out of desire? I mean, love, joy, you know, and hope. The God of hope fills you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. I mean, think about the way he's putting this together. And if that makes sense, then you come to verse 10, and he says, you, however, in other words, in strong contrast to this self-deceptive culture you're looking at, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions. Just for a moment, I mean, think about this. What if this were a testimony service going on? How would you feel about it if somebody got up and started saying, you know all about my teaching and my conduct and my aim in life and my faith, and wouldn't you conclude, that person's kind of arrogant, isn't he? I mean, like, what's going on there? I mean, it sounds like the person is up there tooting his own horn. This is one of the marvels of the scripture. You know the Apostle Paul. You know a great deal about his humility. But the Apostle Paul, with the Lord as his witness, and that's the way he puts it more than one time, he says, with the Lord as my witness, I am not lying. It's like, here's Paul, and the grace of God had so gripped him that he was thinking, this is what I want to be. And the Holy Spirit is saying, write that down. Write that down. The Holy Spirit as the witness is saying, write that down right there. And you know that Paul's thinking, well, like, Lord, the Lord is saying, no, I want you to write that down, not only as a testimony to Timothy, but also to the generations that shall come, because here's the really beautiful part about this. If you went to the book of the Revelation, we won't go there tonight, but you see in that grand and glorious exposition, it's really a doxology of Jesus Christ. He is in the midst of the seven lampstands. He's here with us tonight. I'm in the midst of the seven lampstands. And one of the things that makes the comment is that he holds the stars in his hands. What's he speaking of there? It tells you in that passage. He's speaking of the messengers. I think he's talking about the pastors. I think he's talking about the leaders of the churches. And he's saying, I hold them in my hand. Anybody who has any experience in the ministry knows what I'm saying here is true. That there are times when your own self-deceitful lust, it's as if they are just stirring up in you and they are ready to throw you off a cliff. And you feel sometimes almost helpless before, and you're thinking, Lord, help me. You're like Peter out on the water. Lord, save me. And it's like the hand of the Lord takes hold of you and pulls you back. And you know that was the Lord. That wasn't me. That was the Lord who was doing that. I think Paul is acknowledging the same kind of thing here. And what he's saying is, Timothy, you have seen my example. You have seen what's happening here in my life. This really helps us because we can learn a lot from leaders who are before us. I've had an opportunity to work under a number of different leaders, and boy, they were all very, very different. If I started describing all the ways they were different tonight, we would be here for a little while. But here's one of the things I learned over the years. If I could identify their strengths and where I am weak in an area, then I can learn a great deal about their strengths. I could learn how to be like them. That's a recipe for getting better. I can learn how to be like them. By the way, recipe for getting bitter is to apply my strengths to their weaknesses and say, you know, get out of my way and let me be in charge of you. That's a recipe for getting bitter. Here's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, you've been around me. You've known me. You've watched me even in persecutions. In other words, it wasn't in just wonderful times where everything was rosy. I mean, you get this idea sometimes, don't you, when you're reading your Bible and you think, boy, I wonder if there were hymns playing softly in the background, you know, while they were going, and then you're like, there's no way. I mean, here's Paul, and he's talking about persecutions. I mean, you can't think about your Bible like, you know, you're looking at it through stained glass windows and everybody's just sort of, you know, wonderful. No, he's talking about persecutions and difficulties. In fact, the word he used over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, when he says times of difficulty, you look at the original language there, and it's talking about times of being savage and fierce. I mean, read Antifa, you know, the kind of stuff that's going on with the unrest in our society right now. This is a very, very challenging time. And so Here's what he says. He says, you know, this is the way I have lived. Okay, now this is for the congregation, so pay really close attention. Look what he says in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, would you read those next words with me? Will be persecuted. Jesus talked about this. You will be slandered, right? You will be lied about. Jesus said, blessed are you when men shall revile you. That's verbal. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. That's violent. And shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Back to verbal. I mean, think about what's happening here. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus. In other words, everybody who is being cross-cultural, who is saying, no, I am going to live for what's never-ending rather than what's that my nerve endings. I am not going to live for myself. This morning I was in Revelation, and I love the passage where it talks about in Revelation that they love not their own lives. It's actually a passage where they were talking about the accuser had been cast down. This is when Satan is cast down to the earth. And it says the slanderer, that's what the devil there is often translated. It's a translation of diabolos, which refers to his function as a slanderer. And here's what it says. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. There it is, my friends. You and I can be counter-cultural in a world that just, I mean, did you ever think, when you read the news, And does anybody read a newspaper anymore? Okay, you read online news or you read the newspaper. I mean, you're reading it and you're thinking, I don't even recognize my own nation anymore. I don't recognize my own culture anymore. What? I mean, this is mindless. I mean, it's just mind-numbing senselessness. Okay? So are we just going to revile and condemn the corruption? What are we going to do that's different? Look at the way the Apostle Paul is laying this out, because this is in the face of this self-centered and deceptive culture. Here's what you have. You have a scriptural design and command. Paul's testimony was part of that. By the way, when he says, you have fully followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, later on when he says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. I think that's a very clear, you take those two verses and put them together and you come to the conclusion that Paul was a teetotaler. I mean, he avoided alcohol. Have you seen the most recent news reports on this? Harvard study just came out. How much alcohol is good for you per day? Harvard study said none. I mean, there is none that's good for you in a day. Here is Paul. He's talking to Timothy and he's saying, Timothy, you have fully followed my life, but here's what you need to know. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. Are you sitting here thinking tonight, you mean it's going to get worse? Yep, it's going to get even worse. He says, they're deceiving and they're being deceived. Catch verse 14. But as for you, see the adversative again, just like the however back up in verse 10. But as for you, continue. I love that word continue. It's a translation of the Greek word meno. When you go to John 15 and Jesus said, if you abide in me, same word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, that if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. If you went to James 1:25, when he talks about, I call him Mr. 25, and Mr. 25, he said, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, how do you see your Bible? Is it a perfect law of liberty? I mean, does it create desire in you? Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues, there's your word, meno, continues or abides therein. He talks about continues therein. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So he says here in verse 14, as for you, continue, meno, abide, in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. He's basically appealing to Timothy. Timothy, put these things into practice. Okay, quick quiz. I think I've done this here before, but here goes. Quick quiz. There's a verse in the Bible that says, be doers of the word. How many of you agree with that? The Bible, somewhere in the Bible, it says, be doers of the word. It's not a trick question, I promise, okay? How many people believe there's a verse in the Bible that says, be doers of the word? Hands up, keep your hands up. Who can finish the verse for me? No, I'm pretty sure that's the whole verse. No, there's a little bit more. Be doers of the word. I saw a couple of hands up. Be doers of the word. Not hearers only. Not deceiving your own selves. Friends, that's terrifying. Are you deceiving yourself tonight? I don't think so. You know, I don't think I am. Am I? Here's the test. Am I putting into practice what the Word of God teaches? What I know the Bible says. Am I putting that into practice? You mean that's the test for self-deception? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, not deceiving your own selves. That's terrifying. You ever played a prank on somebody? Now, I know in a congregation like this, surely. I mean, no, you would never play a prank. Well, I used to, okay, until I ran across that verse in Proverbs that talks about deceiving your neighbor and saying it was all a joke. You ever seen that verse? It's a very convicting verse. It's a very convicting verse. I stopped playing pranks for the most part after that. When you play a prank on somebody, you try to convince them that everything is perfectly normal, while in fact, you know, here comes, or you try to convince them it's very abnormal and actually things are very normal. But what if we're playing a prank on ourselves, right? I mean, what if I were living in a fantasy world of my own making and deceived in living in it? Would I know it? If I'm playing an April Fool's joke on myself, would I know it? You say, that's a little terrifying. I mean, if I thought about that for very long, I mean, they might put me in one of those straitjackets, right? I mean, how do I escape from that? And the answer is right there in that verse. Be a doer of God's word. In other words, whatever it is the Lord is speaking to you about, whatever it is that you know from the Word of God, whatever it is that comes to your mind, the Holy Spirit brings it to your mind, put that into practice. That's how you escape from this self-deception. That introduces us to this whole wonderful section here. And notice in verse 15, he says to Timothy, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Can I speak to the children and young people in here just for a moment? Friends, if you have grown up in a home where they talked about the Bible and taught you the Bible, you are greatly blessed. I wish I were making this up, but here goes. I grew up in a family. I grew up in a church. We sang Jeremiah Was a Bullfrog in our evening services. I wish I were making that up, but I'm not. I mean, I look at what the Lord saved me out of in the liberal denomination I was in. Our youth pastor was a homosexual. I mean, their big issue was socialism and communism and how it was a good thing. And it was this psychedelic, I mean, worldly. I look back on it now, and I think, how in the world did we ever think that was any good whatsoever? Here's what it says in Proverbs. To the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. I mean, that's the kind of thing that's going on here. Do you realize tonight the amazing blessing you have if your parents use the Word of God and talk to you about the Word of God? He's saying this. He's telling Timothy. I mean, we see even know the names of his mother and his grandmother. From a childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There's how you be countercultural. There's how you answer the mindless numbness of this society. I mean, just think about what's going on there. Romans 1:21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. You got a whole society making a fist in the face of God. How do you turn that around? This is the value of pastors. This is what we're talking about tonight. They're equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. They're showing you how to live for what's never ending rather than your nerve endings. And look at the way he lays it out here. He says in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And what's it profitable for? Here's a fascinating pattern. He says, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Okay? Picture it this way just for a moment. What is the Bible about? It's about that which is right and good and true, about God, about his royalty, about this reality, whatever it says is true. Psalm 119, verse 28, therefore I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Here's what the Bible's about. It's about what is right. Okay, now help me out here. And the very next one, when he says teaching, if teaching is what is right, what's reproof? Help me. If teaching is what is right, what's reproof? That's what is wrong. That's exactly right. I mean, that's exactly wrong. I mean, that's exactly, teaching is what is exactly right. Reproof is what exactly is wrong. Don't you thank God that the Lord tells you with equal clarity what is right and what is wrong? When you have preachers, like a very well-known preacher who says, I will never say anything negative from the Word of God. Well, I mean, I will never, in my messages, I will never say anything negative. Well, friend, you're just telling everybody you're not preaching the Bible. You could do this. Here's an interesting experiment for you. You could take your Bible and, you know, open it up anywhere, close your eyes, open it up anywhere you want to go. And if you don't land in the genealogies, okay, I'll be willing to say, okay, if you don't land in the genealogies, put your finger down and just start looking inside that passage. One of my favorite words in seminary, I used to love this word. Every time a professor would say it, you know what they call a passage of Scripture? A passage of Scripture. They refer to it as a pericope. Doesn't that sound like a parrot to you? Pericope. I mean, that's what they talk about. Okay, so you take that pericope, you take that passage, just put your finger down and ask yourself, okay, in this passage, if all Scripture is breathed out by God, if all Scripture, and it's all for teaching about what is true and what is right, then what is true and right in this passage about God? And a biblical anthropology, a biblical view of man, what is right? What is right about man? Hebrews 10 says that man, when we were created, we were crowned with glory and honor. You don't hear that much, do you? I mean, humanity was crowned with glory and honor. Look at when you put your finger down, just start looking, okay, what is it in this passage that is right? And then broaden the passage, broaden the passage out, start looking for what's wrong. And here's what you'll find. In very short order, you will find that since this is the Word of God, since this is the God of the Word speaking through the Word of God to you, then you know it is about the wonderful, majestic, and holy God speaking to sinful, rebellious men, and yes, even repentant men who are still suffering the ravages of the consequences of sin, having to live in the presence of sin. And so regardless of how it comes together, here's what you know. You know that the Lord is showing you, here's what is right and here's what is wrong, okay? First part of this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Boy, you start listening, it's like a telephone directory of abominations, of sins, and you're just like, huh, I mean, this is just horrible, okay? How do you get out of that swamp, right? How do you recover yourself from this, you know, clutching mire? I mean, how do you get out of that? And his answer is, it's the Word of God. It's the Scripture. It tells you what is right, and it tells you what is wrong. Now, I know this doesn't happen here, but I know you've also been in messages where preachers have preached this way, and here's what they do. God's right, and you're wrong. And by the way, you are wrong, 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 and God is right, 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 and God is right, and you're wrong. And you're like, okay, I mean, I get it. I mean, I'm wrong. God's right. What do we do now? And they don't give you an answer. They don't give you an answer. That is mistaken preaching, because what's the third thing? Okay, if teaching is what is right and reproof, I'll be done here pretty quick. Teaching is what is right and then reproof is what is wrong, what's correction? That's how to take what is wrong and do what? And make it right. You get it? That's what your Bible's all about. Your Bible is helping you to turn. It's helping you to change. He says in Proverbs chapter 1, turn at my reproof and I will pour out my spirit unto you. And then he goes on and gives you instruction in righteousness. Here you have these wonderful indications of these examples all throughout Scripture. Now look, you may have wrestled with this. I said, okay, I'm supposed to be an imitator of Jesus. It was just a few minutes ago, a prayer, an imitator of Jesus. Have you ever said to yourself, I can't do that. I can't do that. I mean, Jesus is God, right? And he's sinless and he's perfect. I can't be like him. What? Okay. If you can't be like Jesus, could you be like Paul? Could you be like Peter, who denied the Lord with cursing and the Lord revolutionized his life and he became the mighty preacher at Pentecost? Could you be like those people in whom the grace of God is at work? Dear friends, this is exactly how the Lord is radically changing us. And here then is the main point of the message. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at what he says here. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ. Brother, you get the idea about the charge here? The charge is in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. If you were to go to Revelation chapter 4 and you see that wonderful vision there in Revelation 4, you see that they all, the 24 elders and the four living creatures and those around the throne of God, the angels, they are revering and praising the one who is upon the throne. Does anybody else deserve that kind of worship and that kind of praise? That of the one we give, the worship we give to the one upon the throne? And the remarkable answer in Revelation chapter 5 is yes. There is someone else who deserves that worship. And you think, who else could it be? And that's when you're introduced to the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, and you find them worshiping him. So here he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. This is the scriptural design. This is the scriptural command. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? For the time is coming. He's going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears. But think about what he's doing here. He is laying out for us the desire for that crown of righteousness, that desire to serve the Lord in the right way, even when it's very difficult to do so. You heard the story about the man who was talking to his wife, and his wife says, well, honey, come on, let's go on to church. And he says, no, I'm not going back. I'm not going back to that church anymore. She said, oh, honey, please. I mean, we've got to go to church. I mean, come on. And he said, no, I'm not going back. I mean, those men, you know, they don't like me. They don't smile at me. They won't even shake my hand. A lot of them, they disagree with my opinion. They argue with me. And I'm just not going back to that church anymore. She said, honey, please, please. He said, no, not going back. She goes, honey, you're the pastor. I mean, you've got to go back to the church tomorrow. That is a lot of times exactly what it feels like in the ministry. But here's the counsel of the Word of God. Let the Word of God transform you. Brother, there are times when we feel like we can start a lumber business. And the lumber business is with the beams we're taking out of our own eyes as we get on our faces before God and realize how he's transforming us. But the end result is that as he convicts us and he transforms us and he changes us, the end result is we can preach the word, and we can preach the word with power. May God be pleased as you take this step, that we look at this passage and say, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, preach the word. Shall we bow our heads together? Lord, I thank you and praise you so much for the joy of what you've laid out before us here in the Word of God. Thank you for showing us what life is like as it really is. Not some candy-coated expression, but absolutely clarity about our own society and our own culture, the self-deceptive culture. And yet, Lord, here is the scriptural design and commands that we are to do, to continue in the things which we have learned, to preach the word, knowing full well that you are the judge of the living and the dead. Bless our brother, I pray. Bless Brother Smith as he preaches the word of God, as he opens the scripture for these dear people. And Lord, may we all respond in a way that helps us to be doers of the word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.